Well, good morning, saints. And good morning to the rest of you, too. It's a wonderful privilege to be back here. I did not see it coming. I was blindsided. I'd stepped off the platform, having preached my Sunday morning message, and a lady came toward me, and she had the most distraught, frightened look on her face that you can imagine. I thought, surely she must have some major calamity going on in her life. And I asked her, I said, well, what's going on? Well, she says, I've been praying and praying and praying for God's will in my life, and he just won't tell me what color to paint the living room. Now, there are times when pastors can hardly keep a straight face. That was one of them. I looked at her, and in hindsight, I probably should have handled it a little differently. But I said, has it occurred to you that God may not care? Well, I could see I had missed the frequency altogether. I was on some other wavelength than she was. And she said, you mean to tell me he doesn't care about the color of my living room? And I said, that's exactly what I'm saying. I think he probably cares a lot about what happens in your living room. But I don't think he cares about the color of the walls. He may be interested in who you're talking about, what you're saying, what you're reading, what you're listening to, what you're watching, what you're doing in there, but not the color of the walls. Now, I should have been a little more sensitive because I really think this woman was sincere. I think she wanted very desperately to follow the will of God in her life. And someone had told her that God was a micromanager. That he was down to color chips. And the scriptures have a lot to say about the will of God. Jesus mentions it twice in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He gives us the Lord's Prayer, and in it he says, pray this, thy will be done on earth the same way that it's done in heaven. It is done unquestioned in heaven. Let it be done here. Later, toward the end of his sermon, and he's speaking to people who are very religious, scribes, Pharisees, Jews, Sadducees, steeped in law, legalism, and tradition, and oral traditions, and ceremonial cleansings, and all sorts of things. And he says this, I'm reading from chapter 7 of Matthew in the NIV, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, there's a wonderful Presbyterian minister who was a Bible scholar. His name was Eugene Peterson, pastored a fine church in the suburbs of Washington, D.C. And Dr. Peterson noticed that oftentimes when we read scriptures like this, we don't get the gist of all that is being said. And so he started putting it in more contemporary language, and what evolved is the message. And this particular text is extraordinarily colorful from the message. Take a look at it. This is what he said. Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off some way or other. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. Knowing the correct password, saying, "Master, Master," or "Lord, Lord," for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. To keep that phrase in mind, serious obedience. I can see it now. At the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, "Master, we preached the message, we bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And do you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here." Now, that's a lot of color, isn't it? Jesus was very intent on following his Father's will. In John chapter 4, he's been talking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and she's gone into the city to tell people that, "I met a man who told me everything I ever did." And the disciples look at Jesus and they say, "You haven't had lunch. Should we get something to eat?" And Jesus gave them this reply. He said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." In other words, what he's saying is that which provides strength, that which provides substance, that which abates hunger in my life is doing God's will. I get greater satisfaction from that than I do a big steak. This topic came up again later in his life, as we will notice it. One of the things that I have noticed is that many people have a mysterious understanding of God's will, that this is some celestial game of hide and seek. God hides it and we seek it. And we go through life, not always certain about whether or not we're in God's will, out of God's will, what God's will consists of. But one thing we're pretty sure of is that God's will is probably not very pleasant and wouldn't be anything that I would really want to do. If I really said, "God, I am sold out to you, I will do your will," he'll probably send me to Africa. Or he'll ask me to make an offering that is way beyond my means. Or he'll want me to marry somebody I can't stand. Maybe I already did. Hope not. And we have these mistaken ideas about God's will. Now, one thing for sure, the scriptures indicate that doing God's will is a key to eternal life. And if that is so, what kind of a warped personality would God have who claims to love us and then disguises and mysteriously hides his will from us so that we have a hard time understanding it and finding it? I submit to you that is not the case. I submit to you that God's will is a journey and not a single event. We find that embedded in a marvelous story that comes out of the life of the Apostle Paul. It's recorded for us, I have the reference there for you, in Acts chapter 22. You'll recall that Saul of Tarsus had been wreaking havoc on the early church. He hated Christians. Every time he could, he put them in prison. He tormented them. He violated their space and did everything he could to break up their meetings. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe in the resurrection. This was nonsense to Saul of Tarsus. And so he's on his way to Damascus to continue his pursuit, zealously trying to damage the early church. On the way, you know the story. He's stopped by a very bright light that blinded him. And it is his disciples, his friends, his companions, take him into Damascus to the house of a man by the name of Ananias. God spoke to Ananias and said, Saul of Tarsus is coming and I want you to pray for him. He's lost his sight. Ananias says, well, now, God, just a minute. I've heard about this man. I know what he's doing, and if he's blind, that's not such a bad idea. You want me to pray for him so he can continue his mission? Well, Ananias discovers that God really wants him to do this, and so they bring Saul of Tarsus in, and he prays for him, and he does receive his sight, and then Ananias makes this declaration, and it's the first thing Saul of Tarsus hears. And he remembers it, and later in Acts, as he is standing before a huge crowd in Jerusalem, about to be arrested for the final time, he says, Ananias looked at me and he said, Brother Saul, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. Now the Greek has it a little more specifically than that. What the Greek says is the God of our fathers has chosen you to come progressively to know his will. Because the will of God is a journey. It is an unfolding revelation. It is as if you took a road map and began to unfold it. And you see a portion of it on one panel, but as you unfold it, you see more and more. And eventually the whole scheme is there. The will of God is a journey. But the will of God for each of us begins with salvation. It begins at the same place, at the foot of the cross. God is not willing that any should perish, and it is his will that you spend eternity with him. It is not his will that you perish. And so it is not really logical, nor is it accurate, for one who is a Christ follower to say, I am not in God's will. If I have accepted Christ, I've started the journey. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You've started the journey if you have repented and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, I believe that God's will is not evil. It is not burdensome. It is good, not evil. His will is good. Jeremiah 29, many of you have committed to memory, says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. There's nothing evil in that. In Romans 8:28, Paul says that God is working all things in our life together for good. In my first pastorate, there was a couple of German extraction, elderly. Their name was Paul and Amelia Klein. They were wonderful saints. And they had joined our church because they really wanted to embrace the scriptural admonition to pray for the sick. And they felt that there are times when God heals the sick. And I subscribe to that. I believe that. Not all the time, not every time, not on demand, not when we ring the bell. But Sister Klein called me one morning, and she was in her 80s. And she had a very thick German brogue, and she said, "Pastor, I'm very sick. Would you come and pray for me?" I said, "Well, Sister Klein, that'd be an honor and a privilege. I will. I will be there today." When I got to her home, I discovered a very sick woman. I remember on my way to her house, I said something really stupid to God. And this is what it was. I said, "God, this is your big moment. Can you imagine this? Don't blow it. The Kleins have embraced this theology of divine healing. They've told their friends about it and their family, and now she's sick and she's called for the servant of God, me." And when I pray for her, you got to deliver. I got to the house and I saw that she was much sicker than I thought. She was laying in bed. And oh, I prayed hard. I prayed earnestly. I reminded God of all the scriptures. Two or three agreeing together, and if you lay hands on the sick, they shall recover, and by his stripes we are healed. And I went through the whole litany. I told God what a servant of God this was, how she deserved it, and she was such a wonderful asset to the church, and this would be a great testimony, and I just went down the line. Finally, I'm out of gas. I open my eyes, and she's laying there looking at me rather strangely. And Sister Klein decided it was time for her young pastor to have a course in Theology 101. And she looked at me and she said, "Well, Pastor, this must be one of the all things." I said, "The all what?" She said, "The all things." She says, "In the book, it say, all things work together for good." I was reading that as a little girl in Stuttgart. I do not understand. I go to my mother in the kitchen. She baking a cake. I say, "Mommy, what do it mean, all things work together for good?" My mother doesn't say one thing to me except she takes a spoonful of flour and hands it to me and just says, "Take it." I put it in my mouth. It was awful. Then she handed me a spoonful of lard. It was worse. And that was followed by a spoonful of baking soda. And I was gagging. And I looked at my mother and I said, "Mother, what are you doing?" She said, "Amelia, I'm answering your question because I don't want you to ever forget that all things in life taken by themselves are not always good. It's when they are mixed together and tried in the ovens, you're going to like the result." I had a lot of theology, and I said to myself, "I never heard anything like that." But you know what? Sister Klein was right. Her illness became severe enough. She needed care. And there wasn't a good facility in the community. Our church got together. The board met, and all the various potentates, and they decided it was time for our church to build a nursing home. And so we built a 72-bed nursing home on church property. And we opened it up. It took a year or more to build a home. Sister Klein remained ill. We opened it up. And she was the first occupant. Her husband came in, moved in the room with her. And she got well. I remember saying to God, "You really have a sense of humor. We build this big thing. But you know, in her 80s, Sister Klein had some of the most fruitful years of her life walking the corridors of that home, ministering to people who were dying, telling them all things are going to work together for good, because it's God's will. If I have accepted Jesus Christ, I have started this journey. And God's will for me is good, not evil. But there are times, as sincere and as devout as we may be, when our will be different than God's. And you know it. You choose not to do it. And then Satan comes along and he says, you know what, you are a fraud. You're not a big shot in the church. You're not a very good Christian. If you were a good Christian, you'd never have a desire that differed from God's best desires for you. You would always be in track and in sync with Him. Well, let me tell you, friends, the Word does not support that notion. And I'll show you where it's proven. The most sincere, the most righteous, the most holy person who ever walked on the face of earth was Jesus Christ. Listen to His prayer in the garden. Father, if it's possible, if there is any way, let this cup of a crucifixion pass from me. I don't want any part of it. But if it can't be that way, nevertheless, thy will be done. It's right there. It's recorded twice in Matthew. And he comes back to the subject. After the disciples were praying and they fall asleep, he comes back and he says, Father, I acquiesce. Thy will be done. That, my friend, is what I call severe obedience. When you know God's planning a different direction and you don't choose to go there, but then God taps you on the shoulder and you come to recognize He is Lord and I am the servant. And I will become obedient. The difference between God's will and my will is reconciled through an act of obedience, and sometimes it's severe. We have a high-rise dorm at Vanguard University, and I was teaching a class in contemporary theologies. It was a class that dealt with capital punishment, just wars, euthanasia, divorce and remarriage, homosexuality, you know, all those boring topics. And it was really a hoot. We had a lot of fun in that class. We had a dorm parent who lived on the ground floor of the dorm, and he and his wife were living in the ground floor of the men's dormitory, and they had a little baby that was in a crib. And they did what many parents do today. They had a crib microphone, and they put that little radio transmitter in the crib, and they went to the living room, and they had a receiver there, and they could hear the baby cry. What they did not realize, and what a young man in the dormitory had no clue about, was that their little transmitter was on the same frequency as his cell phone. And he was talking to his girlfriend. And his conversation was heard in the living room. And he said, honey, I'm coming home this weekend, and I can't wait to see you, but there's something I got to tell you. Then I've been in a class, and we've been studying the theology of sex. And, well, there's a verse of Scripture, and it's over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified and should avoid sexual immorality." And this hooking up that we've been doing on these little episodes on weekends, God doesn't like that. He said, "I really hope you'll understand. I call that severe obedience. Those of you that are in that age span or in that kind of relationship know what I'm talking about. It's when your passions and your will is dragging you in one direction and God's word has a center line over here. And you got to make a choice. Am I going to be obedient to God's word or am I going my way? Which is it going to be?" And this young man had made that reconciliation. When I discover that my will is different than God's will, it does not mean I have sin in my life. It means it's time for me to have severe obedience in my life. I then must reconcile my will with His will through an act of obedience. There are two great places to discover God's will. One is this book, this word. This word, my friend, takes priority over all the books that are written about it. This is the Word of God. And the second is fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. As you walk with the Lord. The Scriptures tell us that the path of the just, this journey that we're talking about, is as a shining light that shineth more and more until perfect day. Now, the word that is translated perfect day is the same word for noon. And what we see here is that the path of the believer following Jesus is one of intensifying light. It's like God keeps turning the dimmer up higher and higher until you get to this place of perfect day and there are no shadows because the sun is perpendicular. And the dark places, the unknown places, the questions are all answered. It's not going to occur here. It's going to occur over there. I am struck with the fact that it is possible for us to have severe obedience. It may be God's will sometimes for us to make a decision and decide. I do not have to go and ask God whether it's His will for me to have fornication and adultery in my life because that question is answered here. I do not have to ask Him if it is His will for me to gossip because that question is here. I do not have to ask Him if it's His will for me to dip in the till or to be dishonest. Those questions are here. And as I walk with the Lord, I believe there are clues. J. Kessler calls them holy hunches that are born of the Spirit of God that cause us to feel uncomfortable about some things and we pay attention to them. They are what I would refer to as spiritual rumble strips. Do you know what a rumble strip is? It's a rumble strip that they lay down in the pavement right at the edge of the lane before you go off into the shoulder. And it causes the car and the wheels to vibrate very, very violently. And it says to you, you are about to go over the edge. You need to make a mid-course correction. That's what Jesus did in the garden. That's what Saul of Tarsus did on the road to Damascus. It was a mid-course correction. That's what the young man in the dorm did. He made a mid-course correction. And God calls upon us to exercise that kind of severe discipline. But sometimes, because the Word says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Your desires are important to God. And there are times when God says, look, I know you. You have a heart that yearns for me. I'm going to let you make this call. You choose. You want a blonde? Help yourself. You want a brunette? Help yourself. It's your call. You want a red car? A blue living room? It's your call. And we get a little nervous about that. So let me tell you what I think is a good practice. I think it's a good practice to say, Lord, I believe that I am on the journey of your will because I accepted your Son, Jesus Christ. And I periodically check myself through your word. But I am concerned. I don't will to be outside your will. I don't will to be stubborn. I don't will to be disobedient. So would you put rumble strips in my life and put K-rails on the side of my lane so I don't get out of your will. Affirm that you're there and just say, Lord, I choose not to get out of it. Finally, the will of God is known to the Holy Spirit, who has those rumble strips, and Paul said in Romans 8, sometimes with groanings that cannot be uttered, he prays for us according to the will of God. And my last point is that the will of God is redemptive. There is a marvelous little passage, again in the book of Acts, and it tells us that David, in Acts 13, David, after he had served his generation according to the will of God, died. Another verse says David did the whole will of God in his life. Now, can you get your arms around that with me for a minute? This is David, who murdered Uriah, who had adultery with Bathsheba. And the scripture says he did the whole will of God. You can only come to one conclusion on that, and that is that there is room in God's will for U-turns. There's room in God's will for us to make a new beginning and to start afresh. Some of you are here this morning and you may be saying to yourself, Wayne, I have lived too long. I have been in rebellion too long. It's not possible. God must be angry with me. He must be fed up with me. He must be bored with my pleas for forgiveness. I don't think that's going to ever be possible for me. Well, I have news for you. If it could be possible for David, it's going to be possible for you. And this morning, you can make a U-turn. Severe obedience may step into your life and you can say, I am not going to be rebellious. I'm going to walk the talk. This is not just a game. Eugene Peterson got it right when he said, it's severe obedience. There's a payoff. All things work together for good. Does it mean you're going to live in a bed of roses for the rest of your life? No. But it does mean that God's going to take every difficulty, every problem, like Sister Klein said to me, you know what?
God going to take this disappointment, he going to mix it with that disappointment, and he's going to take another disappointment, and he's going to mix it all together. And then those eyes of 80 years danced as she looked at me and said, "And you know what, Pastor? I'm going to love the result." That's severe obedience. Let's pray.
Lord, we know what the end of the road is. It's the journey that troubles us. If we could just transplant ourselves and say, "I want the cake. I want eternal life. I want to be in heaven. I want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant." It's the journey from here to there that troubles us. And I am so glad, Lord, that you put into your word these illustrations of people who have miserably failed you. Paul spent half of his life fighting you. And then he came to faith. David blew it big time. And then he came with the testimony that he'd done all the will of God. And I pray tonight, this morning, Lord, that it will make a difference today that some of these dear brothers and sisters were here and heard this word. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close? In Numbers chapter 6, there's a wonderful blessing. It's been labeled the Aaronic blessing because God told Moses to tell Aaron, "I want you to bless the people this way, and if you do, and they receive it, I will bless them." So if you're a candidate, would you just cup your hands as we close and say, "Lord, here I am. And this is the blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and all your difficulties. May he lift up his countenance upon you. May he turn his face toward you and give you peace, both now and forevermore." God bless you. Go in the grace, the mercy, and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and practice obedience. Amen.